Habakkuk chapter 3 and the verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. In this text we have obviously a prayer for revival. A prayer upon the lips of the prophet and preserved for us in the Scriptures, and set down for us, I believe, for our instruction and for our learning, and that we too might learn to pray that God would send us a reviving again in the midst of the years. It is obviously a scriptural course of action for God's people to pray for revival. Some would tell us that it is an improper thing to pray for. However, we find it clearly said this case, as well as in many, many other parts of Scripture, that God's people have always prayed for revival. It is, moreover, a prayer that God has been delighted to hear, because God has answered that prayer many, many times down through the history of the people of God. In biblical history, you will find recorded in Scripture many times when God stepped in and restored and revived His people. When the cause of God was in decline, when the cause of God was in reverse and had suffered setback, God stepped in and revived and strengthened again the cause of God in the earth. That fact alone is testimony enough to the properness and the appropriateness of God's praying for revival. It is a prayer that God has answered and indicates by His answer that He delights in that prayer. It is a prayer that pleases Him. Here, that petition is found in the context of an inspired prayer. Here is a prayer of the inspired prophet, and it's preserved and written for our instruction, that we might learn to copy this prayer, that we might learn to pray this prayer for ourselves. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. This text records Habakkuk's prayer for the revival of the work of God or the cause of God in his own day. There never has been a time, and I believe that we can say authoritatively on the basis of Scripture, there never will be a time in the history of mankind in the earth when God cannot send revival. He has sent it many times in the past. The prophet here prays for it in his day, and God's Word gives His people the hope and the confidence that there will never be a time, so long as sin is in the earth, there never will be a time when God cannot revive His work. In the Psalm 119 and the verse 26, there is a statement there that we love to use in prayer. Psalm 119, verse 126, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. So long as there is sin in the earth, so long as there is rebellion against God's law, it will be time for God to work. It will be an appropriate season for the Lord to step in and to revive His work and to strengthen His cause. As we look at this prayer, we need not consign it to the dustbin of history. We need not consign it to an age or an economy that is far in the past and that has no significance to us today. These things are written for our learning. These prayers are recorded that we might learn to pray them. Here is a prayer that evidently expresses the mind of the Spirit. And if we would know something of the mind of God for this day and for this age and this time in which we live and the circumstances and conditions of the church today, then here is certainly a very proper place to start and to learn to pray for revival. I would like to set this text before us, the instruction that is to be found in it, as a motto text for this year, 2009. The burden for revival has always been upon the hearts of God's people. I don't think that it's possible for a man to be a Christian and not to have a burden to see God work in power. But I would like for us very particularly to make it our prayer that in this year, God would work. That God would revive His work. I trust that as we consider the text, the Lord will indeed impress it upon our hearts, and that we might hear a word from the Lord that will not easily and soon be forgotten. First of all, I want us to consider from these statements what revival is. What revival is. In order to pray correctly for revival, we must be sure what it is. We must know what it is that we are praying for. And as we learn, we're going to concentrate particularly just upon this text as we consider this thought. But as we learn what it is, we become aware of why revival is necessary. And we come to consider the circumstances in which we must look for revival. We become aware of those conditions in which we ought to really make it the burden of our prayer that we would see a work of divine reviving again. As you look at the words of this text and consider what revival is, you will notice that revival is simply the giving or preserving of spiritual life. That certainly is the indication of the word, even in its English form, to revive. Is to give or to restore life, to preserve life. We speak of someone perhaps who has taken some acute illness and very near the point of death, and paramedics may come along and revive them using various techniques at their disposal. Revive the one that was very near to die. Or maybe even their heart had stopped and all signs of life had gone for a little time, but they were revived. There is a preserving, a restoring of life that is in view here in this particular petition. The cause of God in Habakkuk's day was in grave danger of becoming extinct. Because of the rapid advance of apostasy and spiritual darkness. Departure from God was everywhere. Sin and wickedness was rampant in the land. The cause of truth and righteousness had fallen on hard times in the nation of Israel, and it was as if it was about to die. It was as if the work of God was about to become extinct in the nation. There were so few who gave attention to the things of God. There were so few who had any interest in truth and righteousness. Truth truly had fallen in the streets. There was little care or concern shown for the things of God. Even among the professing people of God, as of course Israel was in the Old Testament economy, there was a time of gross sin and wickedness in the nation. If we turn the clock back approximately 150 years or thereabouts from Habakkuk's time, we go back to that time when Isaiah was preaching. And just to give a flavor of what things were like in Isaiah's day, we read in the opening chapter of his prophecy, Isaiah 1 and the verse 4, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." And then he describes in a picture form, using the illustration of a diseased body, He says this, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt or rebel more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." And he goes on in the verse 9 of that chapter to say, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." That was a century and a half before Habakkuk's time. And the visible cause of God had grown very small. Numbers had dwindled. And sin was rampant, even to the extent that Isaiah places it upon record that as far as the nation at large is concerned, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah prevailed. And there was almost at this point, even in Isaiah's day, almost a complete annihilation of the cause of God. It is no wonder that Habakkuk pleads with God in his prayer for revival, because the work of God is a century and a half closer to extinction in Habakkuk's time than it was even in Isaiah's day. But take the prophet Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Habakkuk. In Jeremiah 13 and the verse 10, we're just going to pick out some statements from Jeremiah's prophecy to give you an insight into the state of religion at the time when Habakkuk was speaking and burdened to pray for revival. Jeremiah 13:10, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing." In the context, the prophet had given a visible sign at the command of God of the wickedness and the sin of the people. He had taken a brand new girdle and buried it, and after a period of time dug it up again. It was spoiled and ruined. And God is saying, as far as from the divine perspective, the cause of truth in the land had declined to the point where this people is good for nothing. Rebellion and idolatry and sin and apostasy and departure from God had reached such a pitch. In Jeremiah 16, the verse 11, "Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination or the stubbornness of heart, that they may not hearken unto me." Here was sin that had reached such a pitch that judgment now hung heavy over the land, and the time of captivity and ruin and destruction was coming. The cause of God had been weakened, emaciated and enfeebled to such a degree that it had reached the point where it seemed it was going to go extinct. Idolatry and disobedience and rebellion against God's order had reached such a height and had reached such an extent in the land that Habakkuk feared even for the very existence of the testimony of truth and for the work of God in the nation. The cause of God is always in decline. That is the course of nature. The course of nature is always to decline. The course of the human heart is away from God. Even the greatest and the best times of blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ, there has always been the leaven of departure at work. And slowly but surely decline sets in, and there is a need for reviving again. In the book of Ezra, who of course was writing after the captivity that Habakkuk was warning about, in Isaiah or in Ezra 9 and the verse 7. And without going into the context of events in Ezra's day, this is what Ezra says in the course of his prayer. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Reviving, as far as Ezra defined it here in his use of the word, involved the preservation of a remnant, the escaping of a remnant, the preserving of the work alive. Even when it seemed that it was doomed to destruction, God had worked to preserve a remnant, to allow a people to escape, and to bring them back into the land, and to bring them back into fellowship with himself. A lightening of their eyes, a lifting of the burden, a lifting of the darkness, a lifting of the bondage and the oppression, and the restoration of life once more to the cause of God when it seemed destined to be annihilated and wiped up. In Psalm 85 and the verse 4, you have in this psalm another prayer for revival. But the psalmist writes in Psalm 85 verse 4, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Revival is the preservation of a people who deserve the wrath of God. We'll develop this in a little while as we look further at our text. Revival is simply the preservation of life, the infusing again of life to a people that have, because of sin and apostasy, been brought to the very verge of extinction. Do we not see and feel that in our own day? Are we not conscious of rampant departure from God today, even among the professing people of God? Wickedness is on every hand. The cause of God is small. At times we fear for its very existence. We need revival. In circumstances like those which we find ourselves in today, we need to pray, "Lord, revive thy work. It's dying. It's becoming extinct. We need God to step in." Revival involves something else. It involves a revelation of God himself. You see how in the one part of the verse you have the expression, "Revive thy work," whereas in the next line or two you have a parallel expression used, "make known." In the midst of the years, make known. For God to revive his work is to step in and to give it life and to preserve it alive. But it is also a means of revealing himself. It was the knowledge of God that had departed from the land. It was the absence of a knowledge of God that was the cause of the death and the dearth that was widespread in the land at this time. There was no knowledge of God. And the prophet's desire is here that men will come to know and to understand God. But for that to happen, God must make himself known to men. Men by nature are in darkness, in utter ignorance of God. And if you would know the Lord, he must reveal himself to you. You will continue ignorant of God and know nothing about God until the Lord opens your eyes to see him. And the prophet, as part of his prayer, recognizes that revival in God making himself known in all that he is, that he will reveal the fullness of his character before men. When men come to know God, revival may be said to have occurred. When God makes Himself known in all of His goodness and His power and His justice, in all of His holiness, in all that He is, in every part of His being, when men come to know God, revival has occurred. Certainly on a very personal and individual level, revival has occurred whenever a sinner comes to know God and comes from darkness to light and comes from that blindness of nature to see the Lord. That's what we call regeneration. That's the new birth. That's revival in a very individual and personal level. God has revived the dead sinner and brought them to life, and they come to know God. As part of praying for revival, we must pray that God reveals Himself. To one degree or another, all men are ignorant of God. Even the Christian who has been brought by divine grace to know something of the Lord still needs revival in that sense, in that our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, our experience of God must be deepened, must be increased in the midst of the years make known. That God would make Himself known. In an age of darkness and an age of ignorance of God, this is what revival will certainly entail. It will entail men and women coming to understand what God is. We live in a day of gross ignorance of God. Men have no idea of what God is. Even the very language and terminology of Scripture has all but disappeared from the vocabulary of the nations of the world, it would appear. There is very, very little true knowledge of God retained in the minds and thinking of men. We need revival, that God would show Himself once more to be what He really is. This is always what refreshes and revives and restores the soul. It is as we see the Lord, as we have God make Himself known to us. Is that not what revived the hearts of those early disciples on that first Christian Sabbath? They were met in fear and in despondency with the doors shut because of fear of the Jews. Then Jesus Himself, God manifest in flesh, comes and stands among them, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were revived men when they saw the Lord. Or those two on the Emmaus Road when the Lord Jesus came near and opened the Scriptures and showed them the things concerning Himself, and their hearts were made to burn, and they were revived and restored and stirred and strengthened because they'd been brought to know the Lord in a fresh and in a clearer fashion. In the prophecy of Hosea, just back a few pages in your Bible, Hosea chapter 6, the prophet speaks there of the reviving influence of knowing God. Verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Revival described here in various forms, as a reviving of a body from the dead, a rising again from the dead, or as the rain coming to refresh and to revive the earth and to make it fruitful and harvest. But this revival goes hand in hand with a knowing of God. "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." Revival is always accompanied by a revelation of what God is. Men are made to know Him, and men are given a hunger to follow on to know the Lord, to go after God, to know more of Him. That's what we must make our prayer. That revival, in terms of preserving the work of God alive, and in terms of revealing the true character of God to men, will be our experience in these days. Spiritual decline and apostasy always brings deadness and ignorance of God in its wake. Revival reverses that effect bringing life and a knowledge of the Lord. One other important point about the character of revival, before we leave the thought, needs to be understood that revival is a work of divine power in mercy. Revive thy work in wrath, remember mercy. Revival is a work of God. It is a work of divine power. It is not in any sense the product of man's own efforts. I know that sometimes the expression may be used that we're going to have a revival or hold a revival. That is not really an appropriate way to speak about revival, because revival is a work of God. We don't hold it. We don't produce it. We pray for it. We look for it. We do all in our power to prepare for it. But revival is a work of God. It is God who gives life. It is God who makes himself known. And it is emphasized here that it is a work of the mercy and grace of God when men deserve something very different. Revival is seen here in contrast to wrath. The prophet is praying, Lord, even when the land cries out for judgment, in mercy, revive the work of God. Revival is necessary because of sin that calls down the judgment of God. That's why revival becomes necessary. That's why revival is necessary in this day, because the church itself is filled with sin that calls for God to act against it. Our society at large is filled with sin that calls for God to act against it in wrath and in judgment. Revival is, in a sense, the very opposite of the administration of wrath. And it is a work of mercy and grace, for wrath is what men deserve. Revival is obviously a work of reformation, a saving work, a work that deals with the causes of wrath. And here again you have the emphasis upon the gracious nature of revival. Because if men justly deserve God's wrath, on what basis does God revive them? On what basis does God make himself known to men and give them life? It is only upon the basis of Christ's finished work. The whole glorious doctrine of what the Scripture calls propitiation comes into view here, whereby God, for Jesus' sake, can set aside his wrath and show mercy. That only happens for Christ's sake. Because Christ suffered the wrath of God. As John the Apostle put it in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be a sacrifice that satisfied divine justice and wrath. God simply cannot set aside his wrath. It must be satisfied. It is only satisfied in Christ. And because Christ has paid the price of sin, God may revive his work. We are cast upon God's mercy in this manner. We are cast upon the work and the merit of Christ in this manner. When we pray for revival, we pray with a recognition, Lord, we deserve only judgment. We deserve only the consequences of our sins. But Christ has died and secured for us the favor of God. Now, Lord, revive thy work. How can we dare to take such a petition upon our lips? When we are conscious of our sins, it's because we can pray and offer the name of Christ before God. In wrath, remember mercy. God is merciful to those who call upon him in Jesus' name, who come before his throne trusting Christ and his finished work. That's how we obtain mercy. Remember how Paul put it? And he has the imagery of the mercy seat as the Old Testament throne of God before him, when he speaks of God's people coming to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, whose sacrifice and whose blood offering has been accepted by God, there is mercy. There is mercy. And we can obtain mercy, and we can come and pray for revival as an act of divine mercy, because Christ's sacrifice deals with the wrath of God. But let's notice something else here. Prayer for revival springs from a trembling consideration of God's word. That's where this prayer arises from. Notice the language at the beginning of the verse. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. Where did the petition spring from? It was because he had heard God's word and trembled at what he had heard. He had heard a word from God. I have heard thy speech. A desire for and prayer for revival always arises out of communion with God. As we are in fellowship with God and in communion with God and hearing a word from God, there will be impressed upon us the need for revival. We never can meet with God and hear His word without being impressed with this spiritual lesson that we need God to teach us, to touch us, to revive us, to strengthen us, to show Himself to us. Every time we come to hear the word of God, this is a request that it should prompt. Lord, revive me. Revive my soul. Because when we hear a word from God and when we are in fellowship with God, we can never get away from a consciousness of our own deadness, a consciousness of our own need. He had heard what God had to say. He had heard God's word. You will know that in the scripture, in both testaments, the original language and the words that it uses for hearing generally also include the idea of obeying. He had heard with a spirit of submission and obedience the word of God, and that had awakened within his heart this concern. Lord, we need revival. Habakkuk, if you read the entire little prophecy that is recorded in his name, had struggled with what God had to say. There were whys and wherefores and questions and how long and how can this be? And in chapter 2, in the beginning of the chapter, he determines to take time to understand what God has to say and, as it were, to enter into a form of debate or argument with God so that he might know what God was meaning and what the sense and application of the word of God had. Eventually he comes to the place where he submits in simple faith to what God has revealed. I have heard. I have submitted to it. I have learned to yield to the word of God. And that's where true prayer for revival is born out of. Not out of a spirit of disobedience or discontent, but out of a spirit of surrender to God's word. Is your life marked by that surrender? It must be. If we would even begin to pray correctly for revival, we must understand that even the desire for revival comes out of a spirit of submission to the word of God. Now, the word that Habakkuk primarily had heard, recorded for us in his little prophecy, was a word of impending judgment. It was a word of wrath and judgment upon the apostasy of the nation. Wholesale departure from God marked the times in which Habakkuk preached. And the theme of his prophecy is a warning of coming judgment. Chapter 1, verse 5 and following particularly deals with this, as there is a detailed setting out of the invasion of the land by the Chaldeans and the destruction of the people in captivity. This is the message that Habakkuk preached. Judgment is coming. Sin is going to be punished. In chapter 2, he deals with the punishment of the Chaldean sin at a later time. Not only was God going to deal with the sin of the nation of Israel, he was going to deal with the sins of the Babylonians eventually as well. Because God does punish sin. There are consequences to sin. in the context where the consequences of sin are about to be reaped, as the pigeons are coming home to roost, there is a need to pray for revival. As our nation begins to reap the consequences of its sin, we must give ourselves to revival. If we see anything around us in our society today of the consequences of sin being reaped, we need to pray, Lord, revive thy work. Those who take seriously what God has to say about sin will seek revival, will know that revival is the only answer, the only cure, the only means of rescuing a society that is about to be visited with the wrath of God. Most often, God's people live with very little conscious sense of impending judgment. This world is ripe for judgment, and yet we really don't live with a conscious sense of it. As Lot did not live in Sodom with any sense of the impending destruction of that city, no more do we today, for the most part, live with a realization that the wrath of God is real and the consequences of sin are real and will come upon the individual sinner and will come upon the nations of men. Habakkuk preached to his own people, and he preached a message even to the Babylonian Empire as well. Sin has consequences. Wrath is coming, and he sought revival. He sought for revival because he trembled at God's word. He heard it, he submitted to it, he trembled at it. His heart was filled with fear, a trembling reverence of God. Look at verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. It was his primary concern to be at peace with God, that in the day when God visited the nation's sin, Habakkuk wanted to know he was right with God. That's something that every child of God should give diligent and constant attention to. Where there is a consciousness, God's wrath is coming. God is going to visit this nation for its sin. I want to know that I'm in the right place with God. Do you have that assurance today? Do you have that assurance that if God were to come today and to visit the sins of this society upon its head, you would stand on the right side of God? Habakkuk had this concern. He trembled before God's word. He took it seriously. It affected him even physically as he thought of the power of God that was recorded in biblical history. This is the God that we have to deal with. This is the God that you have to deal with, that I have to deal with. A God who takes vengeance against sin. Seriously, there will be within our hearts a desire for revival. You will observe that neither God's word nor a proper fear of God ever silences a desire for revival. It promotes it. It encourages it. Habakkuk heard the word and he feared before God. And immediately he prays, Lord, revive thy work. Why is there little real prayer for revival today? Because there is little desire to hear and very little of a fear of the Lord. If we feared God, we would pray. If you fear God, you'll be in the prayer meeting. If you fear God, if you have a desire to hear His word, you'll be in the place of prayer. You will join with the church when it prays for revival. You will be part of that petition. You will be part of that cry that will go up, Lord, revive thy work. In Isaiah 57 and 15, The Lord wrote there, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Those who tremble before God's word are those who not only desire revival but come to experience it. But in conclusion, let me leave you with this thought. The prophet's desire was to see revival, as he terms it, in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years. We have to understand what it is that he is referring to. In the context, verse 3 through to verse 15 of this chapter, it is obvious that the prophet is acutely conscious of what God has done in the past. He speaks of how God came to Mount Paran. It's a reference to what happened at Sinai when God met with Moses. And the language there describes going down on Sinai. There are references to God leading his people through the Red Sea, through the Jordan. The stopping of the sun and the moon standing still in the days of Joshua. Various historical incidents that the prophet just, as it were, picks out of biblical history. And he's saying, this is the God that we are considering. These are instances of revival where God stepped in on behalf of his people and in dark and terrible times revealed himself and his power and revived his work and strengthened it. God worked in the past. You know what God has done in the past is to inform our praying for revival. For God is still the same. Habakkuk prays, "Lord, revive thy work." And really, in essence, he's using biblical arguments to support his petition. And he says, "Lord, you came to Sinai. You came down in the wilderness. You came down in Egypt. You came down in Canaan. You've defeated the enemies of God in many instances before. You've done these things before. Now, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." He has thought about the past. He has certain things to say about the mighty reviving work of God that the earth will yet see in the future. Because in Look, for example, we're not going to take time to develop this, but just look at the statements in chapter 2, verse 3. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." There is a reference here to the end and what God is going to do at the end. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he speaks of a day when the earth, and there is a sense in which the prophet will also include here the idea of the land. Very often, that is the significance of the word. "The earth or the land shall be filled with the glory of with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's a description of revival that will come at the end. The last verse of chapter 2, verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Habakkuk has something to say about what God will work in the future. By faith, he embraced that there was coming a time when God would return, when he would come and dwell in his temple among his people. The glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth, and at the end it would come. And so you have these two ideas in the context. God is going to work in the future. God has worked in the past. But the prophet prays, "Lord, in the midst of the years, revive thy work and reveal thy power." His desire is simply that God would work in the present. In the interval between what God had done in the past and what God would do in the future, that interval would be bridged by an experience of revival in the present. That, I feel, is what the prophet is indicating here. That interval would be bridged by displays of divine power and revival. The heart of the child of God is always set upon experiencing what God has done and what God will do in their own time. Do it now, Lord. Do what you did for Moses. Do what you did for Joshua or for David. Do it in my time. I want to see it. We need it now. The needs of the people of God are the same as they ever have been or ever will be. And Lord, what you will do, what you've said you will do in the future, do it now. God is the same. What he will do, he can do today. What he has done, he can do today. And the prophet is encouraged by this consideration to pray, Lord, in the midst of the years. He's faced at this point in the history of the people of God with some of the darkest times in the nation's history. Captivity is looming. The imminent destruction almost of the national identity of the people is looming large before them. But even in that context, the prophet prayed for revival. Why? Because God is the God of the past. And he's the God who's going to do what he said he's going to do in the future. And so he gave himself to pray for revival. There is no time too dark to pray for revival. Rather, the darkness of the times should encourage us to pray for this very thing. Lord, this is what we need. Was the prophet's prayer answered? Absolutely. God did preserve his work alive. Judgment fell upon sin. It always does. But God preserved his work. It was not rendered extinct or annihilated. It was preserved. There was a remnant. Even we have already referred to those verses in Ezra chapter 9, where after the captivity, God had granted a little reviving. He had preserved a remnant. He brought them back to the land. He has preserved even the nation to this day. And Paul tells us that even at this time, in this age, there remains an election, a remnant according to the election of grace, even within that nation. Habakkuk's prayer was answered. God has preserved his cause in the earth and greatly increased it in the earth. His cause will be preserved right until the end, whether we think of it globally or we think of it within the nation of Israel. It will be preserved. It will be revived. And at the end, there will be the ushering in of the greatest of all revivals that the earth has ever seen as the Savior returns in power and glory. You think of the application of these words even to that moment in time. There you have the greatest display of God stepping in to preserve alive his work, to revive and to invigorate it, and to make himself known as he comes visibly in the display of his power. We are to pray for revival. We must pray for revival. We can pray with confidence for revival, for God is the same as he ever has been or ever will be. And I trust that we will indeed take it upon our hearts at this time to pray, Lord, revive thy work in wrath, remember mercy. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.